All right, Book of Acts. We had talked about on our class on Sunday who it was that wrote it and to whom it was written to, right? Luke and Theophilus. And so we spent a lot of time talking about them and also about the title given to the book, the Acts of the Apostles, and understanding the word apostle in a special and general sense. Just to remind ourselves quickly, the special sense is the sense in which Jesus selected them personally. None of them were self-appointed. And that he also commissioned them to spread the gospel to all the world. He showed himself, his resurrected self, to these men. And he promised to them a special measure of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem. And so those are the apostles in the special sense, and the general sense meaning one being sent out. One can be sent out by the church, and there we see it was used of Barnabas, or sent out from heaven, as it was used of Jesus, the great apostle. But most of the time when we use the word apostle, we're thinking of the 12 that were selected by the Lord. Now, real quickly, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 8. If you're to give an outline of the book of Acts, there's two ways that you can do it. There's probably more than that, but the two ways that make the most sense to me. You can divide it between the two apostles that are selected by the Holy Spirit, by which the most information is given about what they did, their actions, which is Peter and Paul. Right? So if you divide the book of Acts that way, you've got the first, the first eight chapters dealing with Peter, and then the last half dealing with the Apostle Paul. First 1 through 12, and then 13 through 28. So the two apostles and the work that they do for the Lord. And then there's the other way to divide it, and that's, I think, outlined here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so this being the division of the book, essentially the spreading of the gospel. You see there the first part, "witnesses to me in Jerusalem." That's Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then he says, "in all Judea and Samaria." That's Acts 8 through 12. And then "to the ends of the earth" is Acts 13 through 28. So you've seen a target before, right? An archery target. You got the bullseye, and then you've got the outer circle, and then the farthest circle. And that's kind of a way that you might think of the book of Acts. Starting there at Jerusalem, spreading out to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, filling in time the whole world. So there's a general outline of the book of Acts. Anybody else have any other thoughts about that? I know he's got one here on page 7 of the workbook as well. You can kind of see the breakdown there. Okay, what I mentioned on Sunday that I wanted to spend more time on was the purposes that we find in the book of Acts, why it's given and its importance in our lives and in our knowledge of God's will. First is a historical purpose. We could know the very history of the Lord's church. You know, history is important. You know, all of our school classes, you know, have some kind of social studies, some kind of history course, usually American history, and then eventually branching out to world history. We understand that history is important. God is the one that has revealed this divine history of the church to us. Us being in the image of God, understand the importance of knowing where we came from, our background. We want to know where the Church of Christ came from. You just have to go to the book of Acts. It shows its beginnings. Now, Luke was a very careful historian. And so God certainly selected the right man for the job. I always like what's said in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there, verses 1 through 3, he's writing to Theophilus. And in Luke 1, verse 3, he said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," notice, "to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus," notice verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you're instructed." So his writing was such that he was going to take very careful attention to the details, the story selected by God. Those will be written correctly, accurately, so that when one reads it, you can know the certainty. This is certain. This is what God would have me to do. This is certain what had taken place in the past with Jesus Christ. This is certain. All these things we can rest our faith and our hope on. And you study the book of Acts and you see that sure is the case. Detail after detail. Detail after detail. Details they didn't even have to add if he didn't want to. The story would have been just fine without some of those details. But in the book of Acts, you have over 100 names and 100 places as well. So all these details that could be verified through archaeology and history become these kind of points where we might be able to go back and cross-check and check. And what it does is actually add confidence to the written record. He writes about customs and laws, Roman laws, Jewish customs and Jewish laws, and all of those check out as well. There's even times where certain people in the past thought, no, that doesn't check out. And then as time goes on, they find more archaeological evidence and they say, oh, that was right. That was right. One example is in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 here. Paul is in Cyprus. He's in Cyprus. And there he, in verse 7, was preaching to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And so years ago they said, aha, you see, that's a detail that didn't check out. You see, in Cyprus they didn't have proconsuls there. They had procurators. Those were the individuals that were in control over there in this time of Roman history. And by and large, that was the case. And then there's some archaeological finds where they find some coins and they see, look, there actually was a Sergius Paulus. And he was called a proconsul. So there's one brief moment in history where they had someone, there was a proconsul over a procurator that was there. Both are considered governors, but one was a different type of governor. Like I said, little details that the casual reader would probably read right on through that and not think much about it. And yet, what it does to the informed reader is instill confidence in the Word of God that it is true, every word of it. Every word of it. And even if we think that maybe there's a part where it's not, it could be, in time, it's verified through more study, research, and archaeology. Any comments about the historical purpose of Acts?
I was thinking it's about some of the places and all that existed, but it's certainly a far cry from the Book of Mormon with their, you know, false claims and so forth.
Sure, right.
It just shows that, you know, the Word of God is true and can be believed.
Right, the Book of Mormon is supposedly a historical record of the gospel being spread to the Native Americans before Englishmen arrive to this part of the world. And so there's all these names and all these cities and hundreds of them, and none of them ever been verified, not even one. They just don't find anything in archaeology in this part of the world that verifies any of Book of Mormon's names or cities. So what a contrast. You're right. What a contrast. Yes. Some pretty obvious glaring mistakes. That's right. Very good. So we can trust the history recorded by Luke. I might add this, since he is such a man of history, that we're able to learn a little bit about when this book is written and when it wasn't written. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That would be of such historical note that that certainly would have been included in this book had it had happened already. So that tells us that this writer certainly lived before that took place. This writer was Luke, and that detail hadn't happened. So we're in the 60, 61, 62 AD time period in which this book was written. Anybody else? Yes. Right, most likely he would have included that detail. All right, another purpose is what I'd call the Christ purpose. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it even begins that way. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he refers back to his account, the gospel according to Luke, what Jesus began to do and teach. So therefore, what follows, what Jesus continues to do and teach, just in a different way, in a different medium, through the Holy Spirit that would be sent to the apostles. But it's essentially Jesus keeping his word that he had given to those people that were near him. "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And you read in the book of Acts, you see, wow, that's true. He was with them every step of the way. And so for Luke, Jesus was not just a subject, but a living person that was present. And in fact, it's helpful for us to remember that that's always the case, even though we don't have inspired writers today. Real quickly, look over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We need to remember that Jesus walks among the lampstands, his churches. In Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 13, it says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded with the chest with a golden band." So this was a description, a glorified description of Jesus. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches." And so with that, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus walks among his churches. He's in fellowship with them. And he cares about what they do, what they teach, where they go. And so when you look at the book of Acts, you see a very real presence of the Lord there. We know, in fact, look in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 there. He shows himself to Paul. At this time identified as Saul. Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now remember, he's persecuting the church. But Jesus walks amidst the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So here he is, very active, walking among the church. Look in verse 10. "Now a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" And so here he appears to another servant of God, Ananias. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he is stoned to death, it says in Acts 7:54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 10. Here, to Peter, it appears that the Lord is the one that gives the information to Peter in a vision. Acts 10, verse 11, I saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came and said to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. The voice spoke to him again a second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, in Acts chapter 11, Peter offers more commentary on it, and you get a very good indication that this was Jesus that was speaking this, as he reminds them of the words in verse 16 of Acts 11. I remember the word of the Lord when he had said, John indeed baptized with water. And so he recalls things that the Lord had said earlier to him. In Acts chapter 18, trying to hit these as quickly as I can. Acts chapter 18, notice verse 9 and 10. This is a different time, a different occasion, different person. This is, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. In Acts chapter 20, here in verse 35, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, the interesting thing is you never find those exact words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So either they weren't recorded, or these were words of the Lord Jesus given directly to Paul. And that Paul said, the Lord has given a message. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so he recalled to them the words of the Lord Jesus. And again in Acts 23 there in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so part of Luke's purpose here is to reveal to us that the Lord is very much alive, very much active, very much concerned about the work of the church and the spreading of the gospel. And so Luke certainly reveals to us that he was not one who was, but he is the one who is. And he still is. And so it kind of sends a chill down the spine when you think about it that way. No, he may not talk directly to us like he did in these times, but it gives us indication that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's still here. He's still here. Any comments or thoughts about that? All right, so I know we're kind of going into Acts, but we're trying to see different shades in the book of Acts of its purpose. There's also what I'd call the Holy Spirit purpose as well. The Holy Spirit purpose. You see in the book of John, in John chapter 15 and chapter 16, Jesus had assured the apostles of what was to take place in the book of Acts. John 15, notice verse 26, he said to them, When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, He will come, or I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So God had a plan and he was working the plan. The order was that the Lord would leave, the Spirit would come. And he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so Acts is that happening. You see in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And so we see now a very visible working of the Holy Spirit. So follow again with me. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 14. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. For when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized to become Christians, to be saved from their sins. But at this period of time, they needed the measure of the Holy Spirit to be able to spread the word and to confirm it with the accompanying signs. In Acts chapter 13, actually look at Acts chapter 10 first. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is with Cornelius and his household. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, just like it was prophesied by Joel. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. So we saw it with Jew, we now see it with Gentile. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, here at the church at Antioch. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And so the Holy Spirit said those words. And verse 4 it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there they sailed to Cyprus. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden who? By who? By the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing to Mysia, they came to Troas. And then verse 9, a man from Macedonia appeared to them in a vision. And I've got more verses as well, Acts 19, Acts 21. I think you see the point, that there is a Holy Spirit purpose to the book of Acts, a fulfillment of what Jesus said would take place to his apostles, that they would go out and convict the world of sin, and that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. All right, comments about the historical purpose, the Christ purpose, the Holy Spirit purpose. I'll keep rolling along then. All right, there is also a very obvious missionary purpose, the Great Commission, right? We read it at the beginning, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This was the Lord's intent, his desire, that they'd take that gospel. You receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A very missionary purpose. The Great Commission was going to be fulfilled. I mean, think about that. It says there in verse 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, we know these commandments, one of them that makes up with one of those commandments is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was one of his divine mandates, one of his orders. And so we learn from this book, and this would be important in the early days and today, that the work of Christians, it was never about national revolution or quote-unquote social justice or, you know, a lot of these kinds of worldly agendas. Certainly wasn't to overtake the Roman Empire. It was to overtake sin. That was their purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That was the singular purpose. That was it. And so many people have lost that focus. Many denominations don't ever have that focus anymore. It's all very social, all very recreational. It's all earthly. Whereas the purpose given by Jesus to the apostles was all heavenly. It was help people get to heaven. Help people be saved from their sins. That was what was said of Jesus before he was born. He will save my people from their sins. He wasn't here to save people from poverty. He wasn't here to save people from all their diseases. He wasn't here to save people from boredom or from anxiety. He was here to save people from their sins. And so we see a missionary purpose and a reminder to us as Christians that that's our purpose too. I mean, and not to say we shouldn't help people, and we do individually. We certainly are part of that. But the ultimate purpose for us as a Christian, as a Church of Christ, is to spread that gospel. Because you and I will never solve the hunger problem, and you and I will never solve the clothing problem or all the other ills of society, but we can help people with the eternal problem. And isn't that the most important? Sure it is. Comments about that? Yes?
I was thinking some people really lay a guilt trip on, you know, people. I remember one time having an aunt that said, "You aunties, you don't care about those poor orphan children." You know?
Right.
But it's just people don't have an understanding, and they see that they're doing such a good thing.
That brings up the next point. The book of Acts also has a doctrinal purpose, where we see that the actual way that the work of the Lord is carried out was important to the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to record it. He wouldn't have to say, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words," if he never gave a pattern. And so there is a doctrinal purpose to the book of Acts as well, regarding salvation, right? We see individual after individual after individual come to faith, repentance, and baptism. They have a change of mind, followed by a change of action, followed by a change of relationship, which occurs at baptism. Individual after individual. And so we see that that was important, the way in which one was saved. We see essentially the working of John 3:5, where Jesus said, "Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God." Well, we see people enter the kingdom of God. So therefore, what we read in Acts is people born of water and the Spirit. We also see, as Sister Liz is mentioning, the function and work and worship and organization of the church in the book of Acts. Let's look at a few passages. Acts 2, verse 41. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this was something that they continued in. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but continued steadfastly in it. Elements of congregational assembly and worship. Of course, we know Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20, there, verse 7. It says, "Now on the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So there we see another passage highlighting the day in which they came together to break bread. Might say Acts 2:42 also falls in line with that, because the date the church was established was on a Sunday as well, a first day of the week. And there they were breaking bread. So 2:42, Acts 20, verse 7, we know when we are to take of the Lord's Supper, when the Lord's church did that very thing as well. Let's look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. There Paul says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So here he calls these elders, and we know they're elders because of verse 17, where he called the elders of the church together, told the elders that they were overseers, bishops, and pastors, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So here we have the very common tie of all three of those being descriptive terms of the same office. An elder is a pastor, a pastor is an elder is a bishop's an elder. I got called a pastor yesterday. "Oh, you're the pastor at the Church of Christ." "Well, no, I'm just a preacher." "Well, okay. Just a preacher." "Well, you know, it's not just a preacher's important too." But you see, this it answers a lot of common misunderstanding of the terms of God in the book of Acts. Just another example of that. Acts 11:26. Should we as individuals be called Methodist, Baptist, or even Church of Christers? Acts 11:26 says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." That's what we are. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing added to, nothing hyphenated from that. Just Christians. Christians. They were called, and that word for the word for called is a divine calling. This term, this designation, was chosen by God. Another part, Acts 11. Notice this here, a little bit further down. Verse 27, "In these days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Did they send it to some Church of Christ relief disaster organization? Now, was it sent to some kind of widow or orphan home?
Paul Inc.
Yeah, that's right. No, it was sent to the church, wasn't it? It was sent to the church, and in particular the elders of the church, that they might distribute it. So we see again a doctrinal purpose, the way to carry out the work of God scripturally. You know, when we sent aid to those that were victims of Harvey, the Hurricane Harvey, we sent it to Baytown there, and they've got elders. We gave it to the elders. The elders wrote us a letter thanking us for benevolent kindness and support, and they distributed it to those members that had the need. So, and it got to a point, and I heard this from other churches as well, where they finally had to say, "We don't have any more of a need. Please stop," or sending checks back. What that shows us is that God's works God's way. We don't have to invent another way to carry out the work of God. The book of Acts works because it's divine. Everything outside of it is man-made. Human origin. Institutions. Human origin. That's why we call them human institutions. This is a divine institution. So that we see a great doctrinal purpose found in the book of Acts for the church, its work, its organization, salvation, and all these things we'll get to dive in more in our actual study of the book. Anybody about want to add to that?
I was just thinking of, you know, the titles like evangelists or pastors, elders, those. One thing that's kind of interesting that I've learned over time is that in the Baptist doctrine, they don't have elders, they have deacons, which I always found kind of interesting that, you know, that they overlook the elder term. Because everybody I've ever known that's, you know, not that that really, you know, was just kind of an interesting point that I've learned about them over time.
So they mix up the terms, don't use them biblically. And whenever we do that, it just causes confusion.
Yeah.
That's why there's so much religious division and confusion. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. But yes. All right, one more purpose, and I believe I'll have enough time to do this. This is what I might consider my favorite. Well, how can you say favorite? All these purposes are so great. But I call it the people purpose. The people purpose. That when you read the book of Acts, you can't help but be impressed that you're reading about the lives of real people that had real problems and real struggles. And that encourages us, who are also real people, who have real problems with real struggles. And as we see, oh, I'm not alone. Oh, Christians struggle with it. That makes a common tie, a blessed tie. When you read these studies, and that was one. That, you remember when I did 4 or 5 years ago my series on conversions, and I took a special time with each single person to give the story behind the story. Because to me, that's where it made him come alive. You realize these were real people, and this is all the stuff that was going on in the background of this particular person. For example, back there in Acts chapter 16, we read a few of these verses here where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're all trying to travel a certain way, but they keep getting forbidden by the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit won't let us go there. Holy Spirit won't let us go there. And they finally get this vision of a man in Macedonia from Troas. Well, at Troas there, they just had to hop on a ship and they sail from there. And then in verse 11, therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Nicopolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for a few days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there. Now there was a certain woman named Lydia. She heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized. So we see there's these women that are praying by a riverside. So you have a couple of individuals that are often in this day and age, in this part of the world, overlooked, you know, considered the weaker sex, the lesser, and they are not in a prominent place with a big fancy building. They're just in a secluded place by a river, but yet they are utilizing the most important weapon that the Lord ever made, and that is prayer to God. And when Paul and Silas and these great preachers want to go over here to preach or go over there to preach or go over there to preach, God say no, no, no along the way until finally they end up right there. And so it reminds us that we might see ourselves as the needle in the haystack, overlooked by everybody else, but we're never overlooked by God. And that He sees each and every one of us that have an open heart like a Lydia, They're praying, seeking to do God's will, and He has a way, always has a way of getting us in touch with the truth, to do His bidding, to do His will, to understand it more fully and completely. And that's just one story. You know, then eventually he wants Paul to meet a jailer. But how do you get a free man into a jail? So Paul has to get beat up, doesn't he? That lands him in jail. And there they meet the jailer. So sometimes we go through struggles and hardships, but faint not. Don't lose heart. It could be God's utilizing you now a new place, a new particular area of your life to do His bidding there. So this is what I mean about the people purpose. Is it that throughout all the book of Acts, there's these stories underneath the stories, these layers that as you begin to peel them back, you begin to see, oh wow, God's providence is truly amazing. And it's amazing to think He still works that same way today, providentially, to get the truth to our lives, and then for us to get the truth to other people's lives. So, I used to get really discouraged, when before that series in the book of Acts. This really helped me because you're thinking, I'm trying everything we can to help the work grow, spreading the gospel, door knocking, doing meetings, all these kinds of things. And God wants us to do our part. Don't mistake it. God wants us to stay busy. You read the church in Revelation. He rebuked the churches that were in apathy and indifference. We must stay busy. But He also has a way of getting us in touch with those souls that are hungry and searching. So I know if I do my part, then the rest is on God. He'll do His part and bring us to some soul today. So this book helps us see that and understand that. To have faith in God, and that, as he says in 1 Corinthians, God gives the increase. Let us remember that, so we don't put too much undue pressure or responsibility on our shoulders. Now, it needs to be if we're not doing our part, right? But if we're doing our part, then God gives the increase. It's on His shoulders. It's on His shoulders. Comments? Yes?
And not everything happens as fast as it did with Lydia. Sometimes it takes a while for things to happen. And it's kind of like Joseph. Look how long he was in Egypt. Right. And before his purpose was known to what he did. Even with the people in Acts, not everything happens overnight.
Right. And also he lived in a different world where Lydia was hearing about Jesus Christ for the first time. No one in that area had heard about Jesus Christ or a church or such a thing as what a church is. So it's all new. Whereas in our day, most people have heard about all of those. But they have a false understanding of that because of Satan. He's twisted the truth. And so our work is a little bit different, but also the same as well. We have to try and untie the knot of misunderstanding.
I was thinking more of people who, like you were talking about, people that have problems that, it's not going to be solved right away.
Oh, right, yeah.
It may take a while, but if we give God time,
true.
And we're being obedient to Him, then He will.
Right. And we don't know how long these women were praying. Could have been months, could have been years. So, in His time. All right. Thank you, everybody, for your good ear. You listened well tonight. I did most of the talking. That's okay. I wanted to get through all this, and we did. So, with that, you'll go to page 9, and we will start studying Acts chapter 1 on Sunday.